home and watched that show. It was on for an hour, ate some popcorn, and then it was off to bed. Which, by the way, I tried watching that show not too long ago, and I just couldn't do it. I don't know what the appeal was back then, but the other show, which was a lot more of a favorite for our family, was America's Funniest Videos. That was on Sunday evenings and hosted by Bob Saget, and we'd sit down, we'd watch that for an hour and find out who got the $10,000, you know, prize at the end. But one of my favorite things, what they would do in that show, is that they would take a compilation of a whole bunch of just, you know, goofs and bloopers and people who lost their balance, or people, you know, who had accidents, right? And they're always falling on their noggin, or they were, you know, falling on their tailbone, or they're, you know, hit landing in other vulnerable areas. But the thing about this, as I watched this, right, it seemed like the more painful that it looked, the funnier it was. I know I'm not alone in that. There's only three people left. Come on. Somebody else's, you know, pain and my and I get, you know, my humor, right? Come on. And as long as it wasn't happening to me, but it could all be traced back. You know, they could fix this if they could trace it all back to just you know, keeping a sure footing, right? If they just kept their feet on the ground kind of thing and had a firm foundation, they wouldn't have ended up on America's Funniest Home Videos. And this morning, we're going to talk about standing firm. Standing firm. And I really wanted to show some of those videos this morning. I actually spent some time trying to find a clip that I could open my sermon with. And the problem was there's too many of them. I couldn't choose. And then at the end of it, I realized we've probably all seen those things anyways. Not that gets old, right? Because it's so funny. But anyway, so you got just my articulating through that there. But we're going to talk about standing firm. Isaiah says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. And that phrase came to me here a couple weeks ago. I remember I was just standing right down here. I mean, I know the verse, right? But I just remember it was like impressed upon my heart. I didn't preach that from my sermon notes that Sunday, but that weightiness of that. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. And I want to talk about standing firm. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 this morning, continuing on in our study of Luke. Which, by the way, now before I jump in and read this, I'm going to do two things. One, I want to set context. Before that, you know when you're reading a newspaper or a magazine or something like that, and maybe on the first page or two, there's corrections or retractions or something. They're kind of from a previous issue kind of thing. They're making some kind of statement like, "Hey, we were off here." So it came to my attention that last week I actually had not just like one mistake, but I had a few different mistakes in my message, from whether it was my notes on my PowerPoint. They didn't align. There was on one point it didn't align with what was the notes that you had in front of you. I don't know. Anybody pick up on that? Or just one person? A few people did. Okay, good job. And now if you had them in the notes here, that was correct. What I had on the PowerPoint was incorrect because I cut and paste and I missed it right from one week to the next. And then I also at some point I said that Isaac laid Abraham on the altar. Who caught that? Yeah. I'm hoping that you know I don't actually believe that, okay? So my correction is reverse that, and there was something else I said I can't even remember. I wouldn't even go back and rewatch the live on this. I was like, there's no way I'm going to sit through that, okay? It's bad enough you guys had to sit through it the first time. But anyways, it made me think, though, a couple of things. One, how appreciative I am of how gracious you are, and I certainly appreciate your patience with me. And all of my imperfections. And if you ever think, you know, you catch me saying something that was just off a little bit, and you know it wasn't necessarily like a theological thing, but it was just like I misspoke, and you're like, I wonder if I should say something to him. You don't ever have to worry if whether or not someone will say something to me, because I have 10 children, right, who gladly point this out to me, okay? So I am kept in check, and just know that it's gonna make it back to me. But God is good, and again, as I'm before you, and I'm growing in this role, I'm growing in the calling of teaching God's word, and I just want you to know that I appreciate, right, your gracious hearts towards me, okay? Amen. Now, Luke chapter 12. So we're still, here's context, right? If you remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus, he went to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And when he was there, he calls them to account on a handful of things that they were being hypocritical over. And then he turned to the teachers of the law, and he kind of did the same thing. You know, woe are you, you whitewashed tombs kind of thing. And that didn't really go well, okay? And so he leaves that house, and as they're going, he's talking to his disciples about not being afraid of those who have the power to kill your body, but you know, fear the one who after the body is dead has the power to and authority to throw you into hell. Okay? So what he's doing, right, he's addressing this concern that his disciples have, knowing that they've just left this dinner time with the religious leaders of that day, knowing that what Jesus just did, basically wrote his own death certificate. I don't doubt that there was any doubt in their minds, the disciples' minds, knowing what was about to happen. Like they, you know, if the phrase around "it's about to get real" existed back then, that's what was going through their mind. Like, okay, this is where we're at. And so, knowing these are the concerns on their heart, Jesus begins to speak to them. Hey, look at. Don't be afraid of those who seemingly have this authority to be able to even just kill your body. Like, you need to keep your eyes on God, who has the ultimate authority, right? And so he's trying to calm them and prepare them as they leave, because even if they themselves weren't necessarily going to be the ones to die, they knew that there was a chance, you know, because they associated with the man Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, that they were going to be impacted in their lives as well. They're excommunicated, cut off from, you know, the synagogues, cut off from the community, cut off from being able to find jobs, cut off from being able to provide for their family. They knew the weightiness of what was upon them in this moment. And so in that same vein of what they're dealing with, because we haven't transitioned out of that, that Jesus speaks, beginning in verse 8 here. Luke 12:8, and I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. Lord, I come before you. What a privilege and an honor it is to present the truth of your word. But I fully acknowledge my dependency upon you. I fully acknowledge that without you and without your presence, I am nothing, God. I'm nothing. And so I ask, Lord, that you would lead my heart and lead my mind to say the things this morning that need to be said, but also that you would lead every single one of our hearts to hear what we need to hear, and that we would receive what you want us to receive. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right. The essence of when I read this passage, the essence of what I see here, what Jesus is going over with his disciples, is really how to stand firm. And so that's kind of what's going to drive my thoughts with this passage this morning. How are you to stand firm in this world when you're faced with affliction and you're faced with opposition and you're faced with persecution? How are you going to do this? Because if you don't stand firm, you're not going to stand at all. That's what the Word of God says. So we want to make sure, right, that we have a secure footing. So Jesus says this. He said, anyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. My first thought on how to stand firm, number one, is to be devoted to Christ, being devoted to him. So he says, if you acknowledge me, that word acknowledge means to say the same thing as another, or to agree with, or to profess, or to declare. So he says, if you acknowledge me, you're saying the same thing as me. You're saying what I have said. You're doing what I have done. Okay, if you acknowledge me. And Jesus says that if you do that, if you acknowledge me, then I'm going to acknowledge you before the angels of God. And that's just really a picture of really a throne room setting there. Like, if you acknowledge me, then in the throne room of God, before all of the holy ones, like I'm going to acknowledge you as well. The question that we want to answer, though, is really, what does it mean to acknowledge Christ? If you acknowledge me, what does that mean? Is it simply a profession of faith that if I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, is that good enough, right? Will that carry me the distance? Is that weighty enough? Is acknowledging Christ simply about professing Him? Now, we know that professing Christ as Lord and as Savior is certainly a part of who we are as His children. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's a profession of faith there. But is that enough, or does it go further? And I think we all kind of know the answer to my rhetorical question is that, well, actually, you can say this all you want, but it doesn't always mean, that it's you're going to follow through on your actions. Now, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. So you can talk all you want about acknowledging who Jesus is. You can talk all you want about following after Him, but unless you actually do it in your life, right, unless there's substance in your life, there's something to back that up, unless there's fruit in your life to show as evidence of having a heart that is devoted to Christ, it doesn't actually mean anything. Your words are just empty. And we see this even in the life of the disciples. Like, they professed that they were going to follow Jesus all the way to the grave. You remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? And they kind of made a little scene about this, but Peter's saying, like, look, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Even if I have to die with you, I'm going to go all the way, and I will never deny you. And of course, we know the story about Peter, but Peter wasn't alone in that boat either, because it also says that the rest of the disciples said the same thing. And so they had this profession of, like, we're committed to you, Jesus, but we know the story, right? The mob shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all scattered like sheep, just going every which way. We also know the story of Judas as well, who was probably part of the group who was just going with the flow, I'll die with you, Jesus. I'll go with you all the way to the end. And we know what happened there as well. So just speaking, right, just professing really isn't enough. To acknowledge Jesus goes deeper than that, and it's more of an expression of a lifestyle. What does my life say about how I live? That I acknowledge Jesus is Lord with my mouth, but does my life exhibit that and how I live it out, that He is the Lord of my life? Is there the fruit and the evidence of that? Now, Paul warns Titus, he's in 1:16, he says that there's those who claim to know God, but by their works and by their lifestyle, they deny Him. Okay, they deny Him by their works. They claim to know God, but they deny Him by how they want to live out their life. And so there's something even Paul observes in, first century Christianity. Like, you can claim to know this God all you want, but if the life that you choose to live and live in disobedience and not aligned, not in agreement with Christ. Remember, the word for acknowledge means to say the same as, right? To be lined up as the same as Christ. So that's what we're representing, the same life that Christ had, same love, same focus, same worship. But if it doesn't, then by the way that we live, we can deny Him. Absolutely deny Him. Question is how do we cultivate this devotion to Christ in our lives? What does it look like for us? Okay, so if acknowledging Jesus means living a particular way, living a lifestyle. What does that look like? And that's a pretty broad answer to that question. But if I could just narrow it, just for the sake of illustrating my point, one of the essence of Christianity and following after Christ is a word we call love, right? And Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. But the love that you show, the world's going to know that there's something going on in your hearts. And when we love one another, we come in agreement with Jesus. We acknowledge Him as Lord. And the Bible says that He is love, right? And so we live out this love, and it comes in agreement. And through the life that we live and through the love that we display, we show that we are acknowledging Jesus, okay, as Lord. The love that we have in our hearts, how does that love get there? Is it just, do we just wake up one day and we've got love? Or is it that I read a book and all of a sudden, I've got to read the 5 love languages, and all of a sudden if I read that, I've got love, kind of thing, right? If you hang out with the right people, do you just got love? So love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about that. And as a fruit of the Spirit, it's something that the Holy Spirit does within us. He gives us love. He cultivates that love in our hearts. And so if we're going to show that we're devoted to Christ and we want to acknowledge Him, then we have to give the Holy Spirit the access to our hearts, right? The freedom to work within us, to cultivate, to develop, to grow this love. We have to be open to that. And how do we do that? I come back to one of my favorite phrases, at least in the recent months, from 2 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul encourages them to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, right? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We get into fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which means that we are in relationship with Him. And through this relationship, He works in us. Through relationship with Him, we say yes to what you want to do in my life. And so that we can say the same thing, right, as what Jesus says. We can acknowledge Jesus to say the same thing and show that we are His and He is the Lord, and acknowledge Him not just with our mouth, but we acknowledge Him by the way that we live our life. So if you want to stand firm, in the end, you must live a life that is in agreement, that is devoted to Christ. And I absolutely 100% believe not only that to be true for the disciples and the things that they faced, but I look at our world around us today, and it's the same principle. If you want to stand firm in your faith, you've got to be devoted to Christ, right? You've got to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And do not think for a second that if you don't have the fellowship with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, that somehow when adversity and affliction comes your way and comes knocking on your doorstep, that you're going to have the ability to stand firm. Because guess what? You don't always know what's coming. In fact, you think, oh, it's on the other side of the world or something, or it's in the neighbors to the north or to the neighbors to the south, and you don't know. You don't know. One time, Misty and I were getting ready to go to bed, and we lived in a place called Yelm, Washington, outside of Joint Base Lewis-McChord. And it was dark, but lights were shut out. We were just closing the blinds from our second-story bedroom, and we saw a cop car drive by, and we were like, oh, that's interesting. You know, we don't see a lot of cop cars driving, you know, through our neighborhood. Didn't really live in a bad neighborhood or anything like that, so it was unusual to see this. And so, of course, you know, being the snoopy neighbors that we are, right, we were like, where are they going? Where are they stopping at? And they pulled like four houses down. They stopped in front of the house. We're like, oh, what's going on down there? What's happening? You know, trying to see what we could see from our window, from a house that's, you know, parallel to us. So I don't really know how that worked. But we tried, right? Stretched our necks out and to see. And we see they got out. They started walking. And they were walking back our way. We're like, oh, so it's not that house. It's the next house. Well, then they passed that house. Oh, it's not that house. Next house. They got to our neighbors right next to us, and they kept walking. Like, oh, this is weird. So we're like closing the window, you know, the curtains. Like, how far back can I stand, you know, with a small of a crack and still see what they're doing, you know? Yeah. And they get in front of our house, and they come up our driveway. What? What is going on? And I said, I told Missy, I was like, I got to go to the bathroom. You get the door, you know? I didn't really say that. And sure enough, we hear, because I'm listening for it, like they're coming up to our door, and there's a knock on our door. And so I'm like, okay, going down, go to knock, and then answer this. And it turns out he says, hey, we had a 911 call placed from your house, and we're coming to check on it. And I said, oh. And I start piecing all this stuff back together. I just got a new cell phone that day, and I gave my old one to my children. And see, I was still learning back then. I was still a newbie to all that technology, you know? And I didn't know. I was thinking if they took a SIM card out of that phone that it didn't work anymore. Well, apparently you could still place emergency calls without it, just as a side note, okay? So I'm connecting all of this, and like, oh, they had the car that, you know, it was the only call they could make was 911, right? And so anyway, he's like, yeah, I got to come in and check everything out. I was like, all right, come on in. You know, everyone's asleep. But he came in and didn't even take me away in handcuffs or anything, explained it to him. My point is, though, is that, look, we thought, you know, hey, this is going somewhere else, but it came right to our doorstep. And so we gotta be ready. We gotta be living in a state of readiness, a state of devotion, if we're gonna be standing firm in our faith. So fellowship in the Holy Spirit is absolutely key to being devoted to Christ. That's acknowledging Christ, okay? We're gonna acknowledge him. Jesus goes on in verse 10. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So my second observation here on how to stand firm is that we have to be deferent to the Spirit. Deference means to be respectful, submissive, yielding. Like, we need to be all of that to the Holy Spirit in our life. So Jesus says, if you speak against the Son of Man, which is Jesus, that's a phrase that he uses, a title he uses for himself several times, more than any other time in when he's referencing himself, the Son of Man, he says, they're going to be forgiven. And I think it's a pretty straightforward point. You sin against Jesus, there's forgiveness there. This is the heart of Jesus. You're nailing him to the cross, and what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Okay? So there's forgiveness there. The part that I think we need to hone in on here is when he says, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I know I covered this last fall when I went through my Holy Spirit series. So, but allow me, here it is in the passage, so allow me to retouch on some of the points that I highlighted. But the biggest question a lot of people have is, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the unpardonable sin? What does that look like? How do I make sure that I didn't commit that or accidentally commit this thing, you know, and then mess myself up for all of eternity kind of thing? So let me just share some thoughts with you about what I believe it is, and we'll just, you take it for what it's worth, I guess. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not breaking a moral law. Okay, so we look at the life of David. David murdered, David committed adultery, and yet it specifically tells us that he was still forgiven for those sins, that he was forgiven, okay? And you think about, if you could break, you know, one of the greater laws, like, those are up there, okay? But he still had forgiveness. So blasphemy means to slander or detract or to speak harmful speech. When we cross-reference this statement about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with what it says in other places in the Gospels where Jesus teaches on it, we find it in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. It gives us a little broader context to a statement where he mentions this. So the context is that people have accused Jesus, who's delivered people from demonic possession, and they come and their accusation against him is that the reason you're able to deliver people from demons and it's because you're doing it by the power of demons. The reason you're able to set people free from the power of Satan because you're doing it by the power of Satan. Okay, and so they were detracting away from the truth. I mean, not only were they slandering him, but they were taking his deity away from him. And out of that context in both Matthew and Mark, then Jesus speaks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and not finding forgiveness. So there's this idea about taking away from the truth of who Jesus is. And who is the truth was is that he was the Son of God, that he was God himself, right? And their accusations were robbing Jesus of this deity and going against actually what the testimony of the Spirit was. Now, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, his ministry tells us, and it's a broad ministry, but if you could reduce it, John 15:26 says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will testify about me. That's what Jesus said. The Spirit of truth will testify about me. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is that of Jesus Christ. It stands for who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who lives a sinless life, who died a sinner's death, who was buried for 3 days, was raised again, conquered death, ascended into heaven. The testimony of the Spirit is the truth about who Jesus is. Now, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, essentially taking away from his testimony, you reject his testimony about who Jesus is, you will never find salvation, because the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus saves. You reject that testimony, you won't have salvation. Okay? If the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, but you reject that testimony of the Holy Spirit about the forgiveness of sins, you will never have forgiveness of sins. Because in order to receive that, you have to believe it and come to him and believe that God even exists in the first place. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he testifies to who Jesus is. That's his ministry. Someone rejects that, they're never going to be saved, never going to find forgiveness because of their blasphemous rejection of the Spirit's testimony. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a continual, it's really a disposition of the heart that has continuously rejected the testimony of the Spirit about who Jesus is. And you spent your lifetime rejecting that testimony, and you stand before God at the end of days, and you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, rejected his testimony. Because you reject his testimony, you endure the consequences of a Christless eternity apart from Jesus and his holy angels. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is really, it's an unbeliever's issue, challenge. I don't believe that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that a believer has to worry about, okay? So how can you, if you're a believer, you say, yeah, I believe in the testimony of Jesus. How you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, yet not believe and reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit that he's the Son of God. It doesn't make sense. They don't go together, right? You can't do that. Now, Paul says this concerning the believer. He says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if you can say that Jesus is the Lord of your life, and you're only saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit who's enabled you to say that, right? You haven't committed that unpardonable sin, if you can say that. If you're even thinking, I wonder if, or concerned about having ever committed the unpardonable sin, it really is a testimony to where your heart is, and the fact that you even care in the first place tells me that you've never committed that sin. The hardness of the heart of someone who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit won't even care, won't even give it a second thought, the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says that those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, those who reject his testimony, friends, they reject the plan of salvation of Jesus. That's what they're doing. Now, while the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I said, was an issue for the unbeliever, you don't have to struggle with that as a believer. But there are, in the vein of being deferent to the Spirit, there are things that we as believers in the church, we need to be concerned about when it comes to yielding to the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Holy Spirit. Because there are things that we can do that will hinder our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And again, these are more things that I covered this last fall, but I'll just briefly just gonna touch on it. And that is that Paul says that we actually, as believers, can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he writes about that in Ephesians chapter 4. In the context there, to grieve the Holy Spirit, it's in the context of sin, but not just sin, but almost an unrepentant sin, harboring unrepentant sin in your life. He talks about being angry. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the enemy a foothold. And then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The picture that we have there is that with this unrepentant sin, and we continue to live with that in our lives, that we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And that is something that we as believers can do if you choose to live with unrepentant sin and not deal with the sin in your life. Okay? That's grieving the Holy Spirit. But then he also says that we can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, to test everything and to hold on to what is good. That's what he says. And so the context there, we look at that, and the context is treating prophecies with contempt. Well, where do prophecies originate from? Well, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. It's the presence speaking through people and passing on a message. And he's saying that you treat that with contempt. You're essentially treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. You treat the Holy Spirit with contempt, you're quenching his fire. You're quenching his presence. Let's broaden that application even just beyond prophecy, that if you treat the ministry of the Holy Spirit with contempt and you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you've quenched his fire. You're quenching the Spirit of God. And that is something that we absolutely can do as believers, okay? So in the vein of being of deference to the Spirit, we need to be aware of that. God, I don't want to grieve you. I don't want to quench you. I don't want to throw that wet blanket on what you want to do. I want to be yielded to what you want, submitted to what you want. And that's exactly where we need to be, the posture of our heart, if we're going to stand firm in our faith. Especially, right, in the face of opposition, especially in the face of affliction, especially in the face of persecution. Because if you're not yielded and submitted to the Holy Spirit of God in your life, there's no way you're going to stand firm in your faith. And Scripture teaches us that you won't stand at all if you're not standing firm. Okay. So then Jesus goes on, verses 11 and 12, and he says, "And whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said." So my third thought is that to stand firm, we have to be discerning of the Spirit. Discerning of the Spirit. So Jesus says, when they bring you, not if they bring you, when they bring you before the religious rulers, he's saying this is going to happen, almost like a guarantee, as he's telling his disciples, right? Not exactly the encouragement that they wanted to hear, but just a reality check there. He says, when this happens, he says, I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to worry. Now, I don't think that this passage gives us a license to never prepare ourselves, to never essentially just, you know, live in a state of readiness in our faith. Okay, I've heard some people just use this to say, hey, you know, you don't ever need to do any type of preparation because God will always just give it to you in that moment. I think I can make a case for being ready. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Is you need to be ready, be prepared, okay? Biblical foundations in just a state of readiness. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, you know what, you're going to preach the word, you need to be ready in season and out of season. Okay, so there's biblical grounds for making a case of living a life that is ready, that is prepared for whatever God is you know, for whatever's going to come at you in life, all right? Having said that, though, there will also be moments when they kind of catch you off guard. You don't know. You don't know whether or not you're going to be summoned, and at what moment do you have a chance to prepare for this. You don't know if the men in black come to your door and haul you away for whatever reason, right? I mean, this is the reality of the world that we're living in. And my kids were playing a game this last week, and I think it was called, like, would you rather, but it's kind of a variation of that, where you ask a question: would you rather, you know, eat a donut, or would you rather, you know, eat cake or something? Or it's not, would you rather eat a worm or would you rather eat a beetle? Okay, it's more, you know, stirs you up a little bit more. But in that, in variation, because this wasn't a would you rather, but there was something that came out and it said, who's most likely to go to prison, right? This is the question they were asking. I wasn't really playing the game. I was just kind of sitting off to the side, minding my own business, when all of a sudden they all said, dad. I said, what? You want to explain yourself a little bit on this? And they just kind of laughed. I don't think they ever got an actual answer as to why they thought I was the one who was most likely to go to prison. But it reminded me, though, like I've had some dreams about me going to prison. I don't have any context to that, but I got these dreams. I know that dreams can mean something, and I know they can mean nothing at all. I get that totally. But these are just things that are just like that have happened. I don't know if, you know, God's preparing me someday that I'm going to go to prison. I realize full well that what I do for a living, you know, with the direction that we're going, that's a very real possibility for me, and I accept that. And so with that in mind, I come to this. I'm saying, God, I want to be discerning of the Spirit. I want to be ready to face the authorities when or if that happens to me. And now, for the disciples, it was like almost right out of the chute in the book of Acts. we see this. We see them relying on the Holy Spirit to, as they face down the authorities. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they had just healed a lame man in the temple, and all of a sudden it caused all this commotion and everything. And so it says this, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes assembled in Jerusalem with the high priest and all the members of the high priestly family. Now that's a lot of, that's a lot of brass right there. Okay, there's a lot of authority right there, a lot of stars, if you will. Rulers, elders, scribes, high priests, members of the high priest's family. They're all assembled there. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers and the people of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. And you look at that as a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about in that moment, that he will give you, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And Peter just boldly just laid it out there, empowered by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, as he just led him along. Now, the promise was not, though, to protect and to preserve. That wasn't the promise that Christ gave. Now, it happened that Peter and John, they were released. They were protected and preserved in that sense. But following the narrative in Acts, we come across, just a couple chapters later, a man by the name of Stephen, who had a different outcome, had a similar encounter with the authorities, but had a different outcome. And it says this, that they were unable to stand up against his wisdom, that's Stephen's wisdom, and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. He's speaking by the Spirit. Like, this is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that when you're standing before the authorities, that he's going to give you the words to say, and they couldn't even do anything about it. They couldn't, there was no way they could defeat him, right, on the intellectual level. So they did the only thing that they knew that they could do to shut him up, and that was to drag him out and stone him to death. They took him out. Paul as well, he stood before leaders, rulers, authorities, governors. We read about at least three of those encounters at the end of the book of Acts. We get to read about his testimony as he would stand before these authorities, even in chains, but he would get to present his story to them. The Holy Spirit would just, you know, put it upon his heart, the things that needed to be said, and he even got to stand before Caesar. And we don't have the record of that, but when he was on the ship lost at sea, if you will, and they thought it was going to all fall apart, and there was a lot of fear floating around on that ship. It says an angel appeared to him and said, do not be afraid, for you still have to appear before Caesar. Okay? So we know he had this promise from the heavenly throne room that he was going to stand before Caesar. We just don't have the details. One of the things I'm going to do when I get to heaven is I'll stand in that long line and wait my turn to get up to Paul. I'm going to ask him about that. How'd that go? What did that look like? That'll just be one question of a million, but man, the question is, though, is if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, we want, how can we ensure that we are listening? How can we ensure that we are discerning what the Spirit is saying to us? Jesus said, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking. Am I discerning what he's saying? And so I was in prayer over this thought, and I prayed. I said, Holy Spirit, give me ears to hear what you're saying about having ears to hear what you're saying, right? That was my prayer, a legitimate prayer. But and I just was kind of led to three thoughts here. If we want to walk in the discernment of the Spirit, my first thought, There's three steps I want to offer to you, and they're not in your notes, but you can jot them down to the side if you want. But you need to prepare yourself. Posture yourself. And this means spending time in the Word of God. The Word of God. That you are there, that you are rooted, that you are grounded. The primary way in which the Holy Spirit will speak to us comes right here through these pages. And whether it's an explicit, you know, him speaking to you as you're reading it, or if it's something that maybe he'll bring that truth to mind or to your heart at the time when that you need it, right? We have got We've got to be rooted in his word. Paul said, let it richly dwell in you. So spending time in the word of God, spending time in the presence of God. And that goes back to the whole idea of just fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, fellowshipping with the Son of God. Jesus says that if you go into your room, you close the door, and you pray to the Father who is unseen, which what is done in secret, the Father will reward you for that. The secret place. Do you have a secret place? Do you have a closet, a room, an area that you go? Okay? Where you're going into the presence of God and spending time in prayer and just worship and of the word. You gotta spend time with the people of God as well. Spending time with the people of God. This is all about posturing yourself. You can't be a lone ranger out there and thinking that you're gonna have this all figured out. I've had personal experience with some friends who have kind of separated themselves from the institutional church, if you will, and they've just kind of almost isolated, lived in isolation, and out of that isolation came some pretty interesting thoughts, interesting theologies, and I attribute part of that to there not being a checks and balance to the body of Christ, being able to bounce these ideas off and to receive correction or to offer teaching. It goes both ways, right? I see that. You got to spend time with the people of God. That's our posture. That if we want to discern what the Spirit is saying, we have to be postured correctly. My second thought on discerning the Spirit is that we have to persevere in our pursuit of hearing his voice. Persevere in that. Perseverance in a relationship with the Lord pays huge dividends. There is story after story in Scripture talking about pursuing God, running after God, seeking God. Like there's this constant theme within Scripture all the way through from Genesis to Revelation about having a heart that will persevere to run after him and to not give up. To seek him, to find him when we seek him with all of our heart. Those are the promises. Running in such a way to get the prize. That's what Paul says. You got to do this. You got to persevere in this. It's not enough for us in our life just to say, well, I gave it a shot kind of thing, and then, nothing materialized out of that, so I'm going to walk away from it. Like, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not a relationship with God. All the way through, he says, I don't want you to give up. You keep persevering. You keep pressing in. You keep moving forward. You keep going at this. You keep at this. Right, and you keep seeking, you keep running, and eventually, it's the delight of the Father's heart to have his children discover truth. The delight of the Father's heart to watch them joyfully engage and find him and discover him, like he wants to reveal himself to us in the same manner. Like the Spirit wants to be heard, the Spirit is speaking, he wants to be heard. But sometimes it calls for perseverance in this practice. So persevere. And my third thought on discerning the Spirit is that we've got to have just patience in the process. Patience. Waiting on the Lord. I don't know about you, but sometimes patience is hard. Hard for me. The King James uses the word long-suffering. I don't like that word. Patience softens it a little bit, but let's be real, right? It's just, that captures it. Sometimes that's what it feels like, suffering for a long period of time as I'm waiting. Patience, long-suffering, that's a fruit of the Spirit as well. That's something the Holy Spirit develops within us. But there's a waiting on God. It's an acknowledgement that, God, I am not the one in control, but you are the one who's in control. I relinquish control. I relinquish my desire to be the one in the cockpit, right? To be the one at the steering wheel. To be the one shifting the gears and deciding which corners I'm going to take and how I'm going to do it. And I relinquish that right. And not only will I move out of that pilot seat, and maybe I won't even sit in the co-pilot because I don't even know if that's really a good picture either. I'll take a seat in the back. But then I'm still might be tempted to look over your shoulder and tell you how to do your job, right? So maybe I'll just go to the cargo room, I don't know. You get what I'm saying? Relinquish control. Jesus, this is all you. It's all you. We need to practice discerning the voice of the Spirit here and now so that when that moment comes and we need to hear what he's saying to us because we're standing before the authorities and there's pressure, don't know if you ever stood before an authority figure in any capacity, right? But there's always an element of stress there, an element of pressure there, and you don't always aren't always thinking exactly clearly. At least that's been my experience. Maybe not yours, but that seems to be a generally accepted reality. But now put the pressure of, you know, some maybe a threat of imprisonment, a threat of death on in that moment as well. And it's going to be a clouded, you know, fog up here, except by the voice of the Holy Spirit that's speaking to you. And you spent time practicing, listening, discerning the voice of the Spirit leading up to that, so that when the Spirit speaks to you in that moment, you are well familiar with His voice and you know exactly what He's saying and you can respond accordingly. If we want to stand firm in our faith, we have to live devoted to Christ. We have to be deferent to the Spirit, and we have to be discerning of the Spirit. Because there will come a day, friends, we're going to be tested in this. And if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So just a few questions here, wrapping this up, concerning devotion to Christ. The first point, does my life acknowledge Him in both word and deed? Does your life agree with your declaration that Jesus is Lord? Okay, and how you live that? That's the first question. Second question, concerning deference to the Spirit, am I yielded to Him and is He free to lead me without being grieved or quenched? So you have that freedom in your life. My third question concerning discernment, do I practice listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit in my life? Is that a regular practice for you? And if it's not, certainly the obvious encouragement here is that it needs to be. It needs to be. Yeah. Let's pray this morning.